Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson. Today's sermon is on Psalm 6. May God bless you as you listen.
Some time ago, a farmer was walking down the road, and somebody from the city saw him and said, "Where are you going?" And he says, "I'm going to church." Sometime later, the farmer came back, and the man says, "So how was church?" And the farmer said, "Fine." He says, "What'd the pastor preach about?" The farmer said, "Sin." "What'd the pastor say about sin?" "He's against it." And that is the story of sin, is that we need to be against it. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 6, Psalm 6 is a psalm that has to do with sin and with repentance. The title for Psalm 6 says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David." Sheminith means eighth. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, eighth. We do not know eighth what. We don't know if it's the eighth verse. We don't know if it's the eighth whatever. So some of the titles are lost to us as to their exact meaning. They meant something back in the day. But we do know that it is a psalm of David, and we know what is going on in this psalm is that David had sinned. And in doing so, he is suffering the consequences of sin, and he is grieving spiritually and physically. When you look at sin, in seminary we have a word, hamartiology. Hamartiology is the doctrine of sin. It means you, what is sin, what not a sin, how do we sin, what does sin mean? The sin aspect of our lives, and we are all sinners, is what gets between us and God, is the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross. In the Old Testament, the word for sin literally means missing the mark. You have a target, center the target, pull out your bow and arrow, target's there, you shoot over here, miss the mark, you sinned. God says, do this, we do that, we miss the mark. Adam and Eve had a very simple mark. Don't eat from that tree. They ate from that tree, missed the mark. They had sinned. In the New Testament, there's a Greek word for sin, and it literally means not measuring up, that God has a standard. And no matter what we do not measure up to that standard. It is impossible for a human being to live a sinless life. Christ is the only one who did that as fully God and fully man. And even though that is an example to us, it cannot be a full example, for we cannot live sinless lives like God did when he walked this earth. And so when you sin, there are consequences, and there can be physical consequences, and there can be spiritual consequences. Someone once said that the difference between physical and spiritual is you can measure, weigh, count physical things. You cannot weigh, measure, and count a spiritual thing. I can take my wife, and I say, this is my wife, and I can say, how tall is she, what color her eyes are, what color her hair is. She is a physical being. But I say, I love my wife, and we've entered into the spiritual realm, because you cannot measure my love for my wife. You can measure how is it expressed here and there, but it is a spiritual thing. Love is, and the whole realm of spiritual actions and ideas are things we cannot measure. And so when I say that there are physical consequences for sin, let's pretend for a moment that there is no Bible. The Gentiles, before Paul took the Bible to them in the New Testament, did not have a Bible. And Paul explains in Galatians that, for example, if I lie to you and you find out that I have lied to you, then you may be hurt, you may be upset, it may have destroyed the trust that we have together, you may view me differently after that lie that I gave to you. And so, even though the Bible to these uneducated Gentiles, lie wouldn't be considered a sin, it had physical consequences to the things that I do. And then so you bring in the Bible, and the Bible says, well, lying's a sin. So not only have I hurt our relationship, and relationships are a spiritual thing, cannot measure them. We can look at how they work out, but you can't measure a relationship. So I have damaged our relationship, but I have also gone against what God said. God said, be honest, be truthful. And so I'm honest and truthful, and when I lie, I now have committed, as many have said, cosmic treason. God said, this is how the universe works. I go against that, and I am rebelling. I am committing treason against my God, my King, the Lord of the universe, whether I believe in him or not. And so that creates a separate dynamic. And so when David sins, and we do not know what sin he committed, we can believe that it is not the sin with Bathsheba, because that is dealt with in depth in Psalm 51. And the title of that actually says that. And so this is some other sin that he has done, and it probably involves other people, because he talks about evildoers who are against him, probably because of the sin. And he is experiencing physical discomfort, and his relationship with God is also messed up because of this. Now you may say, but wait a minute. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin. I am no longer held accountable for my sin. And I'll say, yes, that's true, but sin is still something that needs to be dealt with, because the cross is not a doormat to wipe our sinful feet on, as it has been said. Is that, yes, I'm forgiven, my salvation is secure, but if I wantonly sin, if I see some things that I know is sinful and I participate in them with malice aforethought, then I am telling God that, okay, I'm forgiven, but I don't care. I don't care about your law. I don't care about what you're doing and what you're saying. And that begins to destroy and mess with and corrupt the relationship between you and God. And I've talked with people who say, well, I pray, they say, but I don't feel God's answering my prayers. And as I talk with them more, I will realize that they're involved in sinful relationships or activities. They have stopped going to church, haven't read their Bible in 2.5 years, and they are basically living any way they want. One might say they are living like the devil. They may consider themselves saved, but they are living a sinful lifestyle, and what that is doing is that is moving them away from God. It is building a wall between them and God. Their understanding of who God is and how God works is beginning to get corrupted, because if we don't have the steady influence of the truth of God in our lives, we'll make up all sorts of things, and we'll begin to function in a way that a Christian should never function. And so you sin, your salvation is not in question, but your relationship with God, your communication with God, these spiritual aspects of how you relate to God begin to break down. In this passage, we see God actually coming against David. And so we have the question, is God angry at our sin? Nobody knows. Churches have split over that question. Is the blood of Christ enough that God does not respond to our sin? I don't think so. I think God will still respond to our sin. I think He is still angry about sin in the world. He sees how the world is going, and I believe it angers Him. But we are never punished for our sin. If you sin, God will never punish you for your sin. Punishment means you are paying for your own sin. Christ did that. God's wrath will never be poured out upon you because it was poured out upon Christ. But the Bible does say God disciplines and God chastises and God corrects. There is a three-word spectrum of how people can relate to one another in an authority situation. The first is encouragement. I think you're doing great. Keep doing it. That's encouragement. Get a ribbon. That's encouragement. We love that from God. We love that from church people. We want it to stop there. Just give me encouragement. But the second is exhortation. Exhortation is you're doing good, but fix this, this, and this. You are doing good, but with correction. And we don't like that so much. We like it if it's gentle, but we like the part where the Bible says or God says or your pastor says, you're doing great. And then we kind of shut off our ears when they say, but you need to fix this or this or this. And then the third one is rebuking. Same root word as encouragement, but it means you're doing nothing right. You're on the wrong track, and you need some radical correction. God rebukes us clearly in Scripture, in this psalm, in the New Testament. Jesus talks about God rebuking people. And He can do that through physical means. There are people, Chuck Swindoll is a guy who has written who says the only time he ever gets sick, he says, is when there's unconfessed sin in his life. He is saying God makes him sick to get his attention. Now, some people would say, oh, God will never make you sick. But he knows the Bible quite well. He's a great Bible teacher. And he says God's making him sick. God can make us sick. God can mess with our finances to get your attention. I know people who have said they were going against God for years and years and years. And then they lost their job, got a major sickness. Their husband left them. And then they said, oh, God's trying to get my attention. And then they slowly came back to church and began dedicating their life to God. And the sickness cleared up. And she got a better job. And her husband came back. And now her husband and her are involved in a church. God can do all sorts of things. Now, if you're, undisciplined, and you waste all your money, or you buy a car you can't afford, and then you have financial problems, don't say, what is God trying to tell me? God's trying to tell you, get a budget, okay? If we make bad decisions, we can do all sorts of physical consequences. But if you look at your life, and you believe you're on track, you're in church, you're understanding the Bible, you're getting good teaching, and this one area of your life just isn't working, it's falling apart. Perhaps God is saying, change that relationship or change this activity or change how you're thinking about these family members. God can cause things to happen. God can also work in spiritual aspects by making it seem like your prayers aren't being answered, by you reading the Bible and it just doesn't make sense, by God basically shutting off His grace for a while. Until you get back on track. God does not want you to come to Him on your terms. That is sinful. He wants you to come to Him on His terms. And so David did a sin. And he's getting it from his neighbors. And he's getting it from God. And this is what he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And he's using two words, rebuke and discipline. These are things that God does. He does today, he does them to you, and he did them to David. These are terms that are found both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God rebukes sin in the life of a Christian and disciplines Christians. He says in the Bible that if God does not discipline you, he is treating you like a wild child, and he must not love you. And so difficult things from God are a sign of love. And then David says, be gracious to me, O God, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. His sin and the effects of the sin are so great, he's quaking inside. He aches to his core, the idea that his bones ache, or he's languishing, he's wasting away. But David has the correct view. In verse 2, he says, be gracious to me. He knows that if any forgiveness is going to come, if any restoration of relationship is going to come, it is going to be by grace. David is not going to earn this. David is not going to make this happen. God, by his grace, is going to restore him, is going to forgive him. It says in verse 3, my soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? How long is a cry that is throughout the Old Testament of people who see things that shouldn't be this way, who see injustice, who see God's people being harassed by the nations around. And most of the minor prophets will, during their prayers in their books, will pray, how long? How long, O Lord? The idea that God waits and does things in his timing is sometimes a difficult thing for us to take. Because when we think we understand the problem, we think we get it. I get it, God. I get what I've done. I've repented from this. I've gained forgiveness for this. I'm okay. You can stop now. God may not believe that you got it. God may not believe that you have fully understood the depths of what you did. And he will do in his timing what is necessary for our restoration. Continues in the second stanza in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. And once again, David is going to the point of, it is your love that is going to restore him. It isn't going to be earned. It isn't going to be because of his stature in the community. It is going to be because of God's love. And when we come to God seeking forgiveness, seeking restoration, seeking for consequences to end for something that we did, it needs to be nothing. We don't come arrogantly. We don't come demanding God, claiming all sorts of scripture and saying, you have to do this because you did this to Habakkuk or something like that. We have to come seeking grace, seeking loving kindness, knowing that because of our sinfulness and our sinful nature, any good thing that comes from God comes from a place of steadfast loving kindness, that God loves us. And that needs to be in our focus of asking for anything, of seeking anything from God. Then David kind of goes a bit hyperbole. He says, for in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol, who will give you praise? Sheol is the Old Testament word for hell. It is the place of the dead. It isn't seen today as a place of judgment. It's just a place where you go waiting for judgment, Sheol. And so David is saying, if you kill me because of my sin, I won't be able to praise you. Now, he's not minimizing the afterlife. There is an understanding even in the Old Testament that you praise God when you're dead in heaven. But the idea that He's not going to say, Yahoo, kill me so I can praise you more in heaven. He's saying, save my life, because he will not be able to praise God. And the idea here is praise God in front of other people, that David can be an educator to the loving kindness of God, that he can be, that he can teach people. And he's saying that this weight of sin is so heavy on David that he feels like he's going to die, and he's asking God to save his life. He says in 6, I am weary with my mourning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. In the original Hebrew, it actually says, I swim my bed every night, that his bed is so full of tears, he's swimming every night in his bed. Now, that's a lot of crying. We think this is an exaggeration, of course. We think that David is using poetic hyperbole. But the idea that he can't sleep, the idea that he goes to bed, and all his mind is focused on his sin and what he did, and he feels that God is not forgiving him, weighs so heavily upon him. He cries himself to sleep every night. He just sits there in his bed and weeps because the relationship with God is broken because of his sin. Now, I know many people who would say this is an extreme view. This is mental illness. That if any Christian were to view their sin this way, it would be wrong. But I think we've really gone the other way, and we've really minimized sin, that we feel that God doesn't care, or we let society define what a sin is. And we say, well, if it's not against the law, it's not a sin. Well, if I tell you a lie about something, the police aren't going to be called, but it's still a sin. If I steal something from you surreptitiously, I see your pen lying there and I just want it so bad and I take it, probably not going to call the police, but if I steal something from a bank, they might call the police and that bird becomes criminal. And so some sins are criminal. Some sins the state is involved in and interested in. But most relational sins, nobody out there cares about. Nobody cares how I treat you. Nobody cares how I talk to you. Nobody cares how I gossip about you and things like that. And these are all sins. And so we minimize and we say, well, if I can dress this certain way or do this certain thing and everybody, you know, there's a parade that celebrates it, then it's not a sin anymore. But just because sinful people want people to join them doesn't mean sin is what isn't what God says it is. And that is that the true study of sin, when we talk about hamartiology, we're saying, what does God say about sin? What does God list as sin and righteousness? What is God's view of sin? And I think if we really get into the depths of what we've done to God and to other people, I think there may be what has been called spiritual grieving, that you grieve in your heart, that you grieve in here because of your sin and how you've hurt God with your sin. You may have restored the relationships around you, but the idea that God has been offended by your sin. And each person is different, and I have read many examples of how you physically feel spiritual grieving, because I think if you focus on it, you can physically feel when your spirit is grieving. I get a heaviness, not really a tightness, it's hard to explain. A heaviness like right in here, right below my heart, upper abdomen, right in here. That is my spiritual grieving. And when I'm praying through for God to show me my sins, I begin to get this feeling as God is revealing to me what I have done against the King of the universe. Some people have said that they get a sadness in their brain. Some people say that they get fatigued in their brain, or they feel God's displeasure in their mind or their thoughts. I think we should pray for God to show us when and how we spiritually grieve, because that is our relationship with God. The Bible does say that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. We make the Holy Spirit sad. The Holy Spirit lives in you next to your spirit. And I think that there can be physical attributes to that. And I think that is healthy for a Christian to know when God is talking to them about a particular sin or not. And then he says, my eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. David is not sleeping because of his sin. Verses 1 through 8 is David crying out to God about his sin, seeking restoration, seeking forgiveness even. And then in verse 8, it turns because God has answered his prayer. It says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. Whatever it was, David, in his spirit, in his mind, in his soul, has received the love of God, has received forgiveness. The spiritual grieving has ended, and he knows for a fact that God has answered his prayer, and he has received forgiveness. The Lord has heard my pleas, in verse 9. The Lord accepts my prayer. And so David has come out of this anguish, because God has answered. Now, this is a poem. This is a song. We do not know if this process took 5 hours, 5 minutes, 5 months. There's no timetable, but after it was all done, then David pulled out his lyre and he started plucking notes and he wrote down his experience, which may have been quite some time or may have been fairly quick, into a song. And so we don't look at this and say, well, I need to go through 15 minutes of spiritual anguish and then pray and God's going to forgive me. It is not a formula. It is a poetic example of somebody who is broken by their sin. And if I have met Christians who have said they've never been broken by their sin, they have never had their sin exposed to them, I think they are missing one of the great depths of Christian growth, is to actually be broken by your sin and to anguish over it for a while. We, of course, as Christians, know that the payment for that sin was on the cross, but the relationship that has been broken between you and God and you and other people needs to be dealt with. He then finishes by saying, all my enemies will be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. And so David had people who saw his anguish, perhaps, who perhaps he had sinned against them, and they were all over him, wanting him to suffer for the pain. And if you've ever sinned against somebody and they are not willing to accept your apology, if they're not willing to forgive, then they are sinning. And David is saying, these people who are not willing to accept what he's done, they will be ashamed that God will now stand for David, David being forgiven. And so when we do sin, God is active. God is waiting to forgive us. 1 John 1:9, we confess our sin. We speak our sin back to God. We agree with him as to what it is. And in doing so, we are forgiven. When someone sins against you, you need to forgive them. And the disciples, being ever looking for a loophole, as they were, they said, how often do we do it? And Jesus said, 70 times 7. You're going, okay, that's 490. When I hit 491, watch out. That's an idiom of the day. That meant you never stop. Someone keeps treating you mean. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, you keep forgiving them and forgiving them and forgiving them because God is. God is forgiving them. And so this is a story, a song about anguishing over sin and gaining forgiveness.
Reprove me not in your anger, Lord, nor chastise me in your rage. Have mercy, Lord, in compassion heal both soul and body in pain. For in death, who will remember you? In the grave, who'll sing your praise? Along, O Lord, along, O Lord, return to save my weary soul. Come and rescue me in your mercy and your love. Up with my groaning heart, my pillows drenched with my tears. I grieve and weep till my eyes grow dim from lifelong battles and fears. For in death, who will remember you? In the grave, who'll sing your praise? Along, O Lord, along, O Lord, return to save my and rescue me in your mercy and your love. Leave me at once, all you evil ones. The Lord has heard me weep. Since he receives my pleading prayers, my foes all sound the retreat. For in death, who will remember you? In the grave, who'll sing your praise? Along, O Lord, along, O Lord, return to save my weary soul. Come and rescue me in your mercy. Along, O Lord, along, O Lord, return to save my weary soul. Come and rescue me in your mercy and your love. Come and rescue me in your mercy and your love.
Lord God Almighty, we just praise you for this psalm. We praise you that when we are overcome by sin, when we are in anguish because of what we have done, we know that there is forgiveness. We know that we do not have to wonder if you will hear our prayer, for we know that you hear our prayers because of Jesus Christ. All of our sins have been nailed to the cross, and Lord, we praise you for that. I pray that you will work with each one of us to clean up the mess, to clean up the brokenness that comes from our sin. The sin may be forgiven, but the brokenness, O Lord, you need to repair. And Lord, we praise you for that. And know through the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of your word, each one of us can live a whole and fulfilling life forgiven by you. Lord, we thank you for all these things and ask your blessing upon the remainder of the day. We ask this in the blood of Christ.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless you.